Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney, one of the four pastors. We are on part seven of our study through the book of 2 Corinthians. So grab your Bible, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be teaching on verses 7 through 18. This is an amazing section. I think God has something He wants to speak to every person here. This is a packed section of verses. You remember, Paul wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians, to deal with issues that he's been discussing in his previous letters to the Corinthian church and to bring up some new stuff. He wrote this letter to Christians in a church in the country of Greece around 55 AD. The Corinthian church might have given Paul some ulcers. He plants the church, he's there 18 months, and then after 18 months he goes to plant another church and they basically run the church into a wall. And so he's writing all of these letters, trying to put the Corinthian church back on track. He goes and he meets with them, and the meeting goes terrible. It blows up on him. He sends his right-hand man to try to sort it out. So this is sort of a weird letter we're studying, because Paul is being attacked by these Christians in the city of Corinth. They are attacking him. They're saying, you are not an apostle. You are not a leader in this church. And so he has to defend himself, his role as an apostle, and his ministry. It's a weird place to be as a Christian leader when you're attacked. Somebody attacks you as a leader and they say, you're a blankety blank leader. In your flesh, you want to be like, well, you're a blankety blank Christian. As a leader, though, in a church, you go, oh, I can't say that. I'm a Christian. Can't gossip about them and slander them. As a leader in the church, we need to be more like Christ. Jesus holds us to a different standard of rules as a leader in his church. So Paul's ministry, his role as an apostle, and his leadership in starting this church is under attack. And so he is defending himself. Remember Bill said a few weeks ago that they said, see, Paul, you have all these hardships in your life, so we know you're not a man of God. And then they said, Paul, you changed your travel plans on us, so we know you're a liar. And then Mac talked about how they said, well, where are your letters of recommendation? And he was like, I started this church. I shared the gospel with you. I planted this church. You're my letter of recommendation. We're watching how a man of God defends himself. His letter is amazing. How he responds to these personal attacks is both convicting and humbling. Their attacks on Paul have gotten very personal. They've insulted him as a communicator, and they've insulted his appearance. It's like they're about to break out your mama jokes to try to insult him. We're going to see how a man of God defends himself and continues to serve God in the face of strong opposition. He has amazing insights into spiritual longevity. Paul says elsewhere, you follow my example as I follow Christ. We see a tremendous example that we should follow in these verses. So let's get up to speed. The first verses that Bill taught on last week were verses 5 and 6. Our verses start with the word but, so we need a little context. Verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So verse 7 that we're going to study tonight starts with a but. So you need some context for that but. Paul is defending himself. So he says, one validation of my ministry, he says in verse 5, is the fact I did not preach myself. I preached Jesus Christ and preached him as Lord. In fact, he said, we were simply slaves for your sake. It's a good reminder to every Christian leader and teacher. It is not about us. It is about Jesus. Bill hit that last week. And then in verse 6, Paul goes back to Genesis chapter 1 when he said, let there be light. In the same way, God shone his bright light into our dark hearts to save us. So where is the glory? Where is the light? It's in Jesus and his gospel. It's all about the glory of God in the face of Jesus. How many of you saw the solar eclipse a couple weeks ago? We were having a leader meeting, and I stopped the meeting because I'm a nerd, and we looked at it, and I projected it up on my roof there. I thought it was pretty awesome. Did you know that the moon covered 95% of the face of the sun? Only 5% of the sun was visible, but it was so bright that if you look directly at the sun, even just 5% of the sun, it still blinded you. That's a tremendous parallel to the glory and light talked about in verse 6. Jesus is so bright, and God is shining his light into our dark heart. So even if you could cover 95% of Jesus' glory, it still blinds you. So verse 5, Paul says, we did not proclaim ourselves, we proclaimed Jesus, and we were just your slaves. And verse 6 says that God shone his 1 billion candle watt light into our dark heart. So verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So the word but contrasts us with the glory and light in verses 5 and 6 with the jar of clay in verse 7. God is like a blazing sun of glory and we are like jars of clay. And remember, Paul is defending himself. He's being attacked by false teachers. That's an awkward position to be in because on one hand, if he goes, you know what, I am the man, they are wrong. He is proud. But on the other hand, if he says nothing, these false teachers have pushed Paul out of the Corinthian church and now they've taken over. So he must answer their accusations, but he does so in a remarkable way. In chapter 10, Paul alludes to their criticisms of him. Verse 10, he says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account," which is Bible speak, for he ain't much to listen to or look at. And Paul's answer in verse 7 is, "You are absolutely right." Instead of arguing with him, he agrees with him. He says, "I'm just a jar of clay." So in addition to being the name of a Christian band, jars of clay were a pretty common thing in the ancient world. Here's a picture of some jars of clay and some broken pieces of jars of clay at an archaeological dig site in Israel. They're literally baked clay jars. They were everywhere. They were cheap, replaceable, common, and easily breakable. A group from our church went to Israel a few months ago, and I was talking to a few of the people who went, and they said that when they went to some of these dig sites, you saw broken pieces of jars of clay everywhere. It was so common. They were used for everything. You would put your food in them and your water and your valuables. You would sometimes use them as like a latrine, like you'd put it beside your bed in the middle of the night, you might use it instead of going outside. It's kind of nasty. They were just ubiquitous. They were everywhere, jars of clay. Sometimes you would put your valuables in it and you'd bury a hole in your backyard and you'd bury your valuables in a clay jar, but the rest of the time it's just used for everything, storing all kinds of stuff, common purposes. Today, we don't use jars of clay. We have a lot of cardboard boxes, Tupperware, 5-gallon buckets. So I brought my 5-gallon bucket. We'll set it over here. This is my 5-gallon bucket. I bought it from Lowe's about 6 years ago. It has held dirt, weeds, tools, water, even used up fireworks. I have to bend it to jam it up on top of my shelf so it has a permanent warp. Right now, it has dirt and stains, and the sticker is falling off. Set it right there. So if Paul was writing this verse today, he would say, "We have this treasure in 5-gallon buckets to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." That's contrasted with the treasure. What is the treasure? The treasure is the gospel. Paul is saying, "You and I are like 5-gallon buckets, and the treasure is the gospel." Have you ever seen the Hope Diamond in Washington, D.C. in the Smithsonian Museum? I saw it as a child. It's 44 carats. It's insured for $250 million. And they loaned me this diamond right here. No, actually, I got this in Moab. We'll put this right here if it doesn't fall. That fake diamond, don't steal it, is the gospel. Paul is saying, "You and I, we're like 5-gallon buckets. The gospel is the treasure. That's the jewel. I am just a lowly container," should be the attitude of every single Christian. We are weak, common, breakable containers. We might be tempted to think, well, listen to this certain Christian preacher, listen to this certain author, this certain Christian TV personality. When we're doing that, it's like we're parading around the 5-gallon bucket. "Oh my goodness, you would not believe what my 5-gallon bucket just said." Paul's like, "Excuse me, we're 5-gallon buckets. The treasure is the gospel. The reason God uses 5-gallon buckets is to make the treasure look that much more awesome." We might be tempted to think, you know, if some famous celebrity got saved and started telling everyone about Jesus, think how God could use that. God goes, "Oh no." Then you'd get wrapped up in the 5-gallon bucket and you'd forget about the treasure. The more average the container, The more amazing the treasure looks in comparison, and the more evident it is, the power is from God. Who did Jesus pick to be his first disciples? A bunch of uneducated fishermen. Acts 4, a couple of these uneducated fishermen stood before the leaders. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. When God uses common, uneducated people to do amazing things, it points people's attention back to Jesus. As I've been thinking about verse 7 this week, it has humbled my heart. When we say, look how smart, look how intelligent, look how charismatic or gifted this 5-gallon bucket is, we're being fools. The world cares about the shiny bucket, not God. You remember the Corinthian church back in the letter of 1 Corinthians? They had formed these factions. There's a group following Paul and a group following Apollos. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians and he says, stop it. We're both just servants. Quit focusing on the 5-gallon bucket and focus on the treasure, Jesus and his gospel. There is something wrong when we are fawning over the 5-gallon buckets instead of the diamond. Our culture looks at the container. God is still passing by the powerful, beautiful people and using humble, lowly believers to change this world. Never forget that. You feel weak right now. You feel dumb. You feel unpopular. Your weakness is not a liability if you're okay with God getting the glory. Paul's response is a direct, powerful defense against the false teachers attacking him. Paul says, I am nothing. That's right. God is everything. God is working through this empty 5-gallon bucket. God delights in using 5-gallon buckets because it leaves no question as to where the power came from. Verse 8. Paul is going to continue to defend and explain his ministry. There's two words repeated four times in these verses. Underline them. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So afflicted means he's under pressure. He's under constant physical and spiritual pressure, but he's not been crushed. When it says perplexed, it means you're at a loss, but he's not at a total loss. When it says persecuted, it means he's being hunted like a wild animal, but they haven't caught him yet. Struck down means somebody has knocked him down, but he hasn't been knocked out. Later in chapter 6 and chapter 11, Paul lists some of the hardships that he's faced. Look at these. He says he's faced hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, slander, lashes, shipwrecks, danger, and anxiety. This man has suffered mightily for the cause of Christ. He's been hammered his whole life, but he gets up and keeps going. It reminds me of the classic Chumbawamba song, I Get Knocked Down, which is talking about alcohol. But you remember it. I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never going to keep me down. Is that what Paul's saying here? He's like, I'm some sort of Jason Bourne super Christian. I always find a way out. No. He is saying when he is brought to the end of his resources, then God's power can take over. That's what the second half of verse 7 is saying, to show the power is not in us, the power is in God. In his weakness, Paul becomes invincible because when he is crushed down, can hardly bear it, that's when God's power takes over. He's literally saying, when I am crushed by the circumstances of life, that's when God takes over and he gets the glory. There are no-win scenarios in Paul's book. There are no Kobayashi Marus. I know in this room there are people overwhelmed by life right now. I've talked to many of you in the past couple weeks. You've told me of trials with work and family. Some of you have told me about serious health problems in your family right now. Others of you, your heart is absolutely broken by the sinful choices some of our brothers and sisters are making in Christ. Some of you have told me of serious financial and marital stress you're dealing with. Can you say what Paul says right here? We are afflicted or pressured in every way, but not crushed. How can he say that? Look what he wrote in Philippians chapter 1. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That makes Paul untouchable. You insult him, he agrees with you. You're nothing. I am nothing. God is everything. You try to crush him with the circumstances of his life, and that's when God's power takes over. You kill him, he goes to be with God. Paul's attitude is one we should definitely imitate. We have the same God, and therefore we have the same power. With your witness for Christ at work or with your family, are you afflicted but not crushed? In your marriage or parenting challenges you're facing right now, are you perplexed but not driven to despair? Maybe you have friends or family who are not Christians and they're harassing you. Are you persecuted but not forsaken? Because it's not about you. It's about God. Write them down. Two words, but not. What is the hardship in your life right now? I am, fill in the blank, but not crushed because of God. Verse 10. There's two different words repeated in the three following verses, 10, 11, and 12. Underline, verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Always suffering. This man's life was hard. The people that had hated Jesus are trying to get their vengeance on Paul. The word death in this verse in the Greek is the word necrosis. So it's not like a sudden death, like he's been shot. It's more of a slow death. Like maybe the blood has stopped flowing to a certain part of your body, and now that part of your body is starting to decay and rot. It's necrosis. This life of a slave of Jesus is one of daily, slow death. Remember what the false teacher said back in chapter 1. They're like, Paul is suffering, so he's not on God's team. Paul says, au contraire, mon frère. Paul is saying in verse 10, my suffering, in verse 10, he's saying, my suffering is the way that Christ becomes real to everyone around me. He's not embarrassed of the fact he's suffering. He's proud of it. It's a badge of honor. And remember what Jesus said in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If people hated Jesus, perfect, they're going to definitely hate you and I. In other words, haters going to hate, but we keep moving forward because it reveals Christ. Okay, look at verse 11. Same two words, death and life. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Verse 11 is a repeat of verse 10 with an important addendum. All of this suffering in my life is for Jesus' sake. As Christians living in America in 2012, we cannot wrap our mind around this verse. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. We're blessed with tremendous religious freedom. Verse 11, you read that and you're like, I don't even know what that means. But look at this statistic by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. They said more Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than all other centuries combined. There are a lot of believers living around the earth right now that verse 11 is a reality in their life. And look at this quote by William MacDonald. He's an author. He said, when violence comes to a servant of the Lord, we normally think of it as a tragedy. Actually, it is God's normal way of dealing. It is not the exception. So that's a sobering phrase in verse 11. We who live are always being given over to this slow death for Jesus' sake. As I was studying this, for me, the Lord just said, we need to be praying for those saints that are persecuted around the world. So I've added it to my prayer list to pray for persecuted saints. Look at verse 12. Again, look at the death and life contrast. Verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So Paul's given us three reasons why he faces death. One, so it reveals Christ. Two, so that he does it for the sake of Jesus. And three, so that others, here he says in verse 12, others live. Paul says, I may be dying, but others are living. Paul was dramatically converted when God's light pierced his heart on the Damascus Road around 37 AD. Paul had been going to hunt down Christians, but God had a different plan for his life. He died, was martyred around 67 AD. So the man had 30 years of serving God. Here's what he did in 30 years. He planted somewhere between 15 to 20 churches. He wrote half of the New Testament that you carry around in your Bible, and the Lord only knows how many people he shared the gospel with and how many Christian leaders he trained up. And remember all the suffering that he outlined, the beatings and the whippings and the imprisonments. 30 years of suffering and dying translated to incredible fruit. Paul says, I have endured all of this hardship in my life because it gives life to others. Second century Christian author Tertullian wrote this. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God uses his saints' suffering to build his kingdom. When God brings hardship into our life, do we go, God, take this away? Or if God brings hardship into our life, we go, God, if you're not going to take it away, use it to give life to the people around me. There's a woman who goes to the Rock who recently had major surgery. Her prayer for months was, God, take away this pain. But he didn't. And so going into surgery, her prayer was, God, use this pain and suffering and surgery for the gospel. And so in the midst of an incredible painful situation, in the middle of the surgery, after the surgery, the doctors commented to her, we've never seen someone with your attitude in the midst of this pain. And she said, it's because I'm a Christian. One of her friends who was with her, he had a chance to share the gospel with a woman in the hospital who had just lost a son. And then her and her other friend were able to share the gospel with one of their nurses. That's the attitude of Paul here. You know what? This stinks. But God is using it to build other people up, to give life to other people, and that gives him strength. I might be dying, but it is giving spiritual life to others. Parents, mom, dad. There is a huge element of being a godly parent in verse 12. Being a godly parent is mainly dying to your hobbies, your interests, your time, your money, and your career, so that, Lord willing, you give true spiritual life to your children. Mom and dad, can you say, death is at work in us so that life is in work in our children? Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Here Paul is talking about why he continues to keep trucking in the face of hardship. He quotes Psalm 116:10. He says, if I believe this is true, I'm going to speak it regardless of what people think. Because someone could say to Paul, Paul, you've been beat up a lot, man. You've been seriously beat up. If you kept your mouth shut, the beatings might reduce. So Paul quotes Psalm 116. He says, I believe it, so I speak. In the middle of this incredible hardship Paul was facing, he says, I believe it, and so I speak. Some of you are like, yeah, baby, that's why I speak with power. You might need to memorize 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. But for the rest of us, this is a convicting verse. Because if you really believe this, you will talk about your Jesus. If it's real to you, you will speak up about God. I heard an encouraging story of a quieter woman who goes to our church. God convicted her that she needed to speak up more. So she was in a grocery store parking lot, and a person struck up a conversation with her. She started telling them about Jesus. She shared the gospel. They prayed with her there in the parking lot, and she invited them to church. That person goes to our church now. I believe, and so I speak. Verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you. Excuse me. Into his presence. Paul's giving so many reasons why he endures in the face of the hardship. He gives another one, the resurrection. He goes, my hope in the resurrection keeps me moving forward. And he links it to Jesus' resurrection. In the same way Jesus rose from the dead, all of us are going to rise from the dead and meet up with God in heaven someday. So that trial you're facing with your parents, your roommates, your work, your family, your health, our church, Paul's saying, hey, someday you're going to be resurrected and be with God in glory with all the believers. It's going to be amazing. So that should give you some hope in the midst of this difficult situation. Verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So like we talked about back in verse 12, Paul suffering, God is using that to spread the gospel and life to more people. I've seen a glimpse of this as a pastor in the past month. There's been a couple very discouraging situations we've been dealing with as pastors. And again, in my flesh, I think, excuse me, I get to deal with this. I get to sit in hours of phone calls and meetings dealing with these situations. I would rather just be responsible for my children and my wife. But in the midst of these two very discouraging situations, literally 7 people have prayed to receive Christ in our church in the past month. There's hours I've spent in bed not sleeping, but at the same time, God has saved 7 people. That helps you keep moving forward. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying we are suffering because we see other people's lives being changed. In other words, the more I suffer, the more people get saved. And the more people get saved, the more people are praising Jesus. That's how this man has strength to face his suffering. There will be more people singing in heaven one day. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So we do not lose heart. This phrase was used back in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Bill covered this last week. God gave us this ministry, sharing the gospel, planting churches. We do it with his help or his mercy. So that's an encouragement. God has called me to this job, and God will give me the strength to do it. So we do not lose heart. Paul is getting older. His body is wasting away. He has seen more physical abuse than probably anyone here. But he values the strengthening that is happening on the inside. I might be wearing out physically, but I am getting stronger inwardly. So we do not lose heart. Verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This chapter is building towards a crescendo in these last two verses. It's almost like Paul has a scale like this in his mind with a bar and 2 baskets on each side. And he's determining what's heavier. Which side of the basket is heavier? On one side, he says, we have the, quote, light momentary afflictions. 30 years of hardships, calamities, beatings, whippings, imprisonments, sleepless nights, shipwrecks, danger, and anxiety. That's not too bad. That sounds neither light nor momentary to me. He's not saying this suffering doesn't exist. Pain is real. For example, you're a high schooler riding on a bus and a bunch of kids are mocking you for your Christian values. That's real. That's not fun. But Paul is saying in light of eternity, it fades to nothing. On the other side of the scale, what does he stack up? He says it's a weight. Wait, it's an eternal weight. It's an eternal weight of glory. It's an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's like Paul is struggling to come up with adequate language how 30 years of beatings and whippings fade to nothing when compared to eternal glory with God. What are 30 years compared to 1,000 years? Nothing. What are 30 years compared to 1,000,000 years? Nothing. Christians, someday you will spend 1,000 years in heaven, and your whole life will be like an afterthought to you. And 1,000 years in heaven will be like the first second compared to an eternity with God. Our life is like a breath, exhale. That is what your life is like compared to your glorious eternal destiny with God. If you understand this, all the suffering you could experience in your life compared to what we receive, it fades to nothing. Paul's suffering was horrible. He is not denying that. He's just saying, in comparison, this includes trials with our health, financial hardships, difficulty with work or friends, people we know mocking us for Christianity, sacrifices with career or time. All of it fades to nothing when compared to the eternal weight of glory. If you get this, it will free you up to live radically. Verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Last verse. Paul says, we don't look at what we can see, we look at what we can't see. Think about what he's saying. Don't look at what you can see. That's tricky. Have you tried that, Paul? Don't look at what you can see, see what you can't see. Paul kept this truth locked in his mind. I am living to please God someday, and he'll make it all worth it. If you aren't motivated by eternal rewards, the eternal weight of glory, I don't care. Your life probably isn't that hard. Because the Apostle Paul, after decades of constant hardship, he is always reminding himself of the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that motivates him. One way personally that I've looked to the things that are unseen is related to my engineering career. One of the hardest decisions of my life was when I left my engineering job last year to work full-time for the church. I loved my engineering job. I loved working on construction projects. I enjoyed the engineer's salary. It took God about a year, but God changed my heart. He said, Josh, quit looking at what you can see. Start looking at what you can't see. I stopped looking at the things I could see related to my money and my time, and I started looking at the things that I could not see. If we're going to have any strength to endure suffering, and I know there is suffering in this room, we must have Paul's mindset that's in these 12 verses. And one of the biggest ways we do that is if we look to the things we cannot see. We lock our eyes on eternity. Someday I will be in heaven and this will all be an afterthought. I love the end of the Chronicles of Narnia and the last battle. C.S. Lewis, I think he captures a pretty cool vision of eternity. Let me just read the last few paragraphs of the last battle. Then Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed it?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. Summer break has begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them down. And for us, this is the end of the story. We can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, this was only the beginning of the real story. All of their life in this world, all of their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." That is where we are going. Lock your eyes on things you cannot see. Let's pray. God, if there is anyone here who has not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that tonight would be the night that they get saved, that they would turn from their sin, that they would accept you as their Lord and Savior. God, we want them to be with us on that glorious day. God, we are just 5-gallon buckets. Your treasure is the gospel. Jesus is the treasure. The gospel is the treasure. Help us to remember, God, we are empty, dirty, warped, broken 5-gallon buckets. But that is amazing because it shows the power is not in us, it is in you, that you would use weak 5-gallon buckets. And God, I know I've spoken to dozens of people over the last few weeks that are afflicted and under pressure in a variety of ways. I pray that we could say what Paul says, "I am under pressure, but I am not crushed because God is helping me." And God, I pray our mindset would be the same as Paul. Death is at work in me, but life in you, so we do not lose heart. God, I pray that we would be men and women who just pour our lives out to see the people around us grow and live. I pray we would be a church full of people that look to the things that are unseen, not the things that are seen. Our world is flashy and bright, and it is nothing. Help us to see eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.